Our Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, a day of rest and rejuvenation for our souls. Father, we thank you that you faithfully meet with us week by week. And Father, we rejoice to be your people. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us tonight, stir our hearts afresh tonight. We pray, Lord, that your word would go forth in such a way that our own thoughts would be riveted on the Lord Jesus, and our thinking would be biblical, and our hearts would be framed aright, that we might walk in your ways, that we might live by faith and fight by faith, and overcome by faith. Father, we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who do remember to pray for me regularly, I do thank you. This is the ninth time that I've preached this week, and I feel a little tired. But it feels like I've done nothing but talk all week. But I do appreciate your prayers. We come to the end of Ecclesiastes, and frankly, I'm sad. This has been one of the most enjoyable times in God's Word for me personally. I enjoy all of the ministries of the Word, whether it's Ephesians or what have you, Thessalonians. It doesn't make any difference. I enjoy all of it. But there has been a peculiar joy for me as I've studied Ecclesiastes and then in turn have brought it to you. And so even though we've been in it just a little more than a year, not nearly as long as Isaiah, still there's a peculiar sadness that I have. And so hopefully Qohelet has been good for your soul. Hopefully it has brought a fresh perspective to life, and hopefully it will be something that we don't forget, but that we revisit again and again in the years to come. Let's turn to two passages. The first is in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In verse 42, the Lord Jesus said, "The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to Hevel, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." One of the reasons so many interpreters read Qohelet negatively is because they try to read the New Testament back into Qohelet, and then they struggle with the fit. There are certain assumptions about Qohelet's worldview and assumptions about where the dots should be connected between the Old and the New Testaments. And it ends up leaving many interpreters believing that we should be ever so thankful for the New Testament optimism, which rescues us from Qohelet's pessimism. Now, you know by now that my view is quite a bit different. And tonight, what I want to demonstrate is that there is a marvelous, a beautiful continuity between Qohelet and the New Testament. Now, obviously, the New Testament itself is the deeper, fuller, complete revelation of God in Christ Jesus, but the dots connect, and they connect beautifully. We begin first by looking at two sages, Qohelet and Christ. Now, it's obvious that Qohelet is a sage, that is, a wise man. And although the sage in ancient Israel did not constitute a messianic office like prophet, priest, or king, I think that we might be able to talk about the office of the sage. The sage served a very specific function in Israel, where he dispensed the wisdom of God that, as it were, filled in the cracks between the law and the prophets. The sage taught truth, but unlike Torah, his teaching was not black and white. He taught truth, but unlike the prophets, he was not a covenant prosecutor. As a sage, what he did is he made truth and life intersect, showing on a practical level what it means to be a godly person in a godless world. He showed what it meant to be one who feared the Lord in light of all of the mysteries of life. Now, Qohelet has done that for us in this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, and for that we should be forever grateful. And when Jesus enters into history, he enters in as the long-awaited Messiah, which means that he fulfills the offices of prophet and priest and king. Now, Jesus is the prophet not merely because he's the mouthpiece of Yahweh, but because he is the Word of the Lord incarnate. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus comes into this world and he is the priest, not merely because he intercedes for his people, which he does, and offers a sacrifice for his people, which he does, but he himself is the incarnation of the sacrifice. He is both, according to Hebrews 10:10-14, the offerer and the offering. Jesus comes as the king, and he comes as a king who belongs to the royal line of David and thus the royal line of Solomon. And what Solomon says of himself in Ecclesiastes 1:1, son of David, king over Jerusalem, Jesus could say of himself as well. But just as Solomon was also, not just as King Solomon was also Sage Solomon, so we can say that King Jesus is also Sage Jesus. Now, Michael V. Fox, a fairly liberal Harvard Old Testament scholar, brings out a number of parallels between Qohelet and Albert Camus. We're going to stay within the realm of canonical scripture, and I'm going to show that there are wonderful parallels between Qohelet and Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is not just wisdom, he is wisdom incarnate. Remember, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24 that Christ is both the wisdom of God and the power of God. And then in verse 30, God has made Christ to be for us wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. And so Jesus is indeed wisdom incarnate. You read the early chapter of Luke chapter 2, and we read that Jesus grew in wisdom. And as Jesus grows and enters into his ministry, we see a wonderful parallel. Just as wisdom cries out in the streets and invites people to come to her, Proverbs 1, 20 to 33, so Jesus invited the weary and heavy laden to come to him. No prophet ever did that. No prophet ever said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Just as wisdom set a banquet and offers her choicest stores to those who would eat, Proverbs 9, 1 through 6, so Jesus identifies himself as the true bread come down out of heaven and the living water, and he offers himself to all who hunger and thirst. No king ever did that. And just as wisdom claims to be instrumental in the creation of the world, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 12 through 26, so Jesus is revealed in the New Testament not as the instrument of creation, but as the Creator himself. John 1, 3, Colossians 1, 16. No priest ever even entertained that thought. Jesus Christ is our wisdom from God. He is more than wisdom personified. He is wisdom incarnate. And so as the one who is the incarnation of wisdom itself, he obviously taught wisdom. Jesus taught wisdom, in fact, in many ways that are similar to Kohelet. The New Dictionary of Biblical Theology says this about Jesus. What best recalls his manner of teaching is that of the masters of wisdom in the Old Testament. There are times where Jesus does sound like the new Moses, isn't there? There are times where Jesus sounds like one of the prophets of old. But there are more times than not where Jesus stands as a sage and teaches wisdom to God's people. But Jesus is no ordinary sage or wisdom teacher. He is the quintessential sage, even surpassing the greatest Old Testament sage, Solomon himself. And therefore, I read to you Matthew 12:42, no incidental reference that Jesus makes when he says something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is like Solomon. But he's greater than Solomon. He is the son of David, like Solomon. He is wise, like Solomon. But he is the greater son of David and the greater sage. Now, those are wonderful parallels to think about and to explore. But I would say that there are even more parallels between Kohelet and Jesus. And actually, most of the time, we don't notice these parallels because we are very, very accustomed with the Gospels and the sayings of Jesus. We are not so accustomed to Kohelet and his teaching. And so Kohelet's shocking statements still shock us. But Jesus' shocking statements, we've come to learn to live with. That makes sense to you? We are so familiar with Jesus' shocking Kohelet-like statements that they don't even shock us anymore. But I would suggest to you that in terms of method and content, there are some amazing parallels between Kohelet and Jesus Christ. Now, Kohelet obviously used the typical wisdom literary devices such as proverbs and metaphors. Jesus used the same literary devices. His parables, proverbs, and metaphors are strongly reminiscent of the wisdom literature in general. But the parallel goes deeper than that. Kohelet often stated things in abrupt, shocking, over-the-top ways. And Jesus did the same thing. It's just that nobody's shocked anymore. His language is often filled with enigma, hyperbole, and jolting imagery, just like Kohelet. Now, I did a little exercise this week. I had a tremendous amount of fun doing it. This is just a small selection of statements of Jesus that are Kohelet-like. And what I've done, and some of you will be absolutely aghast by this, but what I've done is I've loosely paraphrased the statements of Jesus so that they don't sound like the familiar statements that you're used to, but so that you can see the jolting way Jesus said things. Are you ready? Calling someone a fool will land you in hell. If you don't cut off your hand and pluck out your eye, you'll go to hell. Each day is so full of havel, you don't have to worry about the havel of tomorrow because there's enough havel for today. Or if you wanted to get a parody off of a typical evangelical gospel hymn, every day with Jesus is not necessarily sweeter than the day before. The sons of the kingdom are going straight to hell. Be crafty, you know, shrewd and innocent. Don't stick around to bury your father. Let your dead family members bury the dead. I didn't come to promote family values. I came to divide the nuclear family. You will only go to heaven if you love me more than your mom and dad. You won't go to heaven unless you pick up an electric chair and follow me. Self-interest will absolutely kill you. You people are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're not on my side, you're on the devil's side. Oppressors of the innocent will be violently drowned. Do you think that the people who died in the tsunami were worse sinners than you? Unless you repent, you also will be swept away. And then my last two favorites. The master praised the guy who just ripped him off. And money's the answer to everything. That's Luke 16, 8 and 9. Throughout Jesus' teaching, what you have is a steady emphasis on the havel of this life and the profitlessness of living as if this was all there is. And isn't that Kohelet's message to us over and over and over again? Jesus' teaching on wealth parallels Kohelet's teaching. Jesus' teaching on the person of God parallels Kohelet's teaching, although it most certainly deepens it because Jesus himself is the revelation of the Father. Jesus' teaching on the final judgment parallels Kohelet's teaching on final judgment, again deepening that theme, revealing that he himself is the judge. Now, Jesus doesn't just simply come along and repeat Kohelet, but he certainly is in harmony with Kohelet's message. What Kohelet presents to us in bud form, Jesus brings out into full bloom. Jesus, the sage of sages, brings to full blossom things covered and uncovered by Kohelet. Now, obviously, Jesus would cover many things that Kohelet didn't cover, and Kohelet would cover some things that Jesus didn't cover. But there is ultimate continuity between the two great sages, Jesus and Kohelet. And it shouldn't surprise us because Kohelet himself said, "The words of the wise are given by one shepherd." Question, does Kohelet contradict the New Testament? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It is amazing to see how many people actually point to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 and this expression, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and say that that conflicts with Kohelet's message. And of course, Kohelet did say that our labor was havel. It was vanity, right? It was empty. But there really is no conflict, and this is our starting point, for the very simple reason that, number one, the labor or toil that is in view here is not the same kind of labor that Kohelet was talking about. Secondly, the vanity of labor for Kohelet was always qualified by motives, goals, inequities, and so forth. Kohelet viewed labor as the gift of God, although it is never free from hevel. Paul sees laboring in the Lord as something that is not done in vain. But even Paul must have wondered at times at the apparent hevel of his own labor in the Lord. Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, lest I have labored in vain. There is no conflict. The larger question has to do with the consistency of Kohelet with the New Testament, particularly Paul's teaching. And I would submit that just as there is beautiful harmony between Kohelet and Christ, there's not only beautiful harmony between Ecclesiastes and the New Testament, but actually striking similarities and no inconsistencies. Such things as wealth, hevel, the sinfulness of man, the sovereignty of God, final judgment, life and labor, all find wonderful parallels between Kohelet and the New Testament. Consider these. First of all, Kohelet addressed wealth numerous times. I went back over the table of contents as I've compiled it over all of these messages, and no less than four times is an entire section in Ecclesiastes devoted to the subject of money, wealth, prosperity, so forth. Kohelet addressed the issue of money or wealth many, many times. And what was the sum of his teaching? Wealth does not solve or mitigate hevel. Wealth can be easily lost. Wealth cannot give satisfaction. Wealth can bring misery, although wealth does have its temporary advantages and should be used as a gift from God. Is that a fair summation of Kohelet's teaching on wealth? The Apostle Paul has echoes of Kohelet as in his admonition, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Listen carefully. In fact, go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy. See it with your own eyeballs. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, I will tell you, as I look at these three verses, you break these three verses down into each of their component parts, and you will realize that you can find direct parallel statements in Kohelet's teaching on wealth. Conceptually and sometimes verbal allusions themselves. We're not going to do that, but I would encourage you, look at those. What's one of the problems with wealth, according to Kohelet? It makes men proud. What does Paul say? Teach him not to be conceited. What's one of the problems with wealth for Kohelet is that people begin to bank their hope on it. Tell them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all good things, so forth. The sinfulness of man is addressed by Kohelet, chapter 7, verses 20 and 29. And what Kohelet says in chapter 7, verses 20 to 29 on the sinfulness of man will resonate with other Old Testament texts and then end up being repeated by Paul in Romans 3, 10 to 12 and verse 23. Kohelet tells us very clearly that God made us upright and straight, and yet we've been bent and now we're searching out many devices, and that there's no one who does good or is righteous. And what do we have? We have echoes of that right in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. There's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks after God, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Kohelet's view of the sinfulness of man and the New Testament perspective of the sinfulness of man is on the exact same page. I, would summarize both views like this. The curse not only affects life as we know it, but it also radically affects our own hearts and minds so that we fundamentally are part of the problem, not part of the solution. And both testaments pass down the same exact verdict. The sovereignty of God and mystery are also vital themes. In fact, I would suggest to you that the sovereignty of God and mystery form immovable planks in Kohelet's worldview. You can't read Ecclesiastes without realizing that everything he says is predicated upon and influenced by the notion of a sovereign God who is working out all things. The sovereignty of God is woven throughout the book from the beginning to the end. At some times it is implicit. At other times it is explicit. For instance, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 11, chapter 7, 13 and 14, chapter 9, verse 1, explicit statements of the boldest type regarding God's unrivaled sovereignty. You would be hard-pressed to find any New Testament statement on the sovereignty of God that was more bold and straightforward as Kohelet's. And Kohelet is always careful to remind us that the sovereignty of God and mystery are both companions in the knowledge of God. You could make a very good case for the sovereignty of God being marbled through every single page of Scripture. Beautifully woven throughout the whole Bible. And this should be obvious to us since the Bible is primarily a book about God who is sovereign. And yet we come to wonderful passages in the New Testament where the notion of the sovereignty of God and the mystery of God come together. The classic text being Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, where Paul ends that great statement with, "For from him and through him and unto him are all things, to him be the glory forever." And yet in that very statement, what does he say earlier? Who can understand his ways? Final judgment would also play a major role in Kohelet's theology. I was trying to just recall off the top of my head the passages that dealt with final judgment and then went back through the book and realized that explicitly in chapter 3, verse 17, explicitly in chapter 8, 11 to 13, 11, 9, and then 12, 13, and 14, that the final judgment plays an enormous role in Kohelet's theology, even marking the final words of the epilogue itself. And it was the certain reality of judgment in Kohelet's thinking that keeps Havel from driving us insane. That's one of the things that Kohelet does with the final judgment. Not only uses it as a moral motive for us to enjoy life and to live life before the face of God responsibly, but he also uses the final judgment as a truth or a tool that keeps Havel from driving us insane. You can't understand Havel, it will drive you crazy if you think about it, the world's upside down, but one of these days God's going to right all the wrongs. We come to the New Testament, what do we find? Again, the whole Bible speaks to the judgment of God, but as we come to the New Testament, the day of the Lord and the final judgment reach its fullest revelation in Jesus Christ, again, the same message. Kohelet's repeated refrain about life as a gift from God that must be enjoyed. And you say, aha, well here we go. I've never read in the New Testament where I'm supposed to have fun. This is obviously where Kohelet and the New Testament must diverge. Well, the Apostle Paul would reiterate Kohelet's message by telling us, 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. That to me sounds very Kohelet-like. Furthermore, we've already quoted it, God has given us what? Richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Acts chapter 14, verse 17, he, God, did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You wanted to see what Paul's view of labor was, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Labor is to be done with all of our heart, heartily before the Lord himself. Again, a consistent view of life and labor as the gifts of God to be done for the glory of God. It's actually the subject of Havel, however, that I believe illustrates the organic connection between Kohelet and New Testament thought best of all. Romans chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there. It should be fairly obvious to us that it's easy to say, well, Kohelet was negative. The New Testament finally brings in some positive light on things, and thus we have two fundamentally different messages. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 25, the Apostle Paul does something that is absolutely wonderful. He brings Havel into an already and not yet perspective. Notice what he says very clearly. He says in verse 20 that the creation itself is suffering under the curse of Havel. That's what he's saying. He's saying that God subjected this world to futility, which, by the way, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Havel. God, remember early on, we said that Havel had to do with the curse. The whole world is subjected to Havel. All of life is subjected to Havel. It is a part of living in a fallen world, and thus life under the sun, remember, is life in a death row cell where we have Havel. Vanity, meaninglessness, so forth, absurdity. All of those things that Havel communicates. The apostle says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, that the Havel is part of what God subjected this world to as a part of the curse. Now, when God subjected this world to Havel or futility, he did so, notice very clearly, in hope. In hope. I want you to think back to Genesis chapter 3. The fall has occurred. God then has the guilty parties in front of him. And as God addresses the woman, as God addresses the man, or the serpent, and then the man, you have in those addresses what we call now the curse. Right? You have thorns, thistles, laboring by the sweat of your brow just to earn your daily bread. You have increased pain in childbirth. You have the curse upon the serpent. And in the midst of this passage dealing with the curse, which is the subjection of the world to Havel, you have nestled in the curse a promise. I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, and he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. The first promise of the gospel. I believe that when Paul says God subjected the world to Havel in hope, that the hope ends up being the first gospel promise right there in the midst of the curse. And so right there we have the promise that through Jesus Christ, there will be light at the end of the tunnel. That little promise, by the way, would form the thread of redemptive history that would be woven all throughout the Old Testament and woven throughout the midst of what? Woven throughout the midst of Havel and the curse and rebellion and the fall. All throughout, here you have Havel enveloping us like this fog this last week, and yet every once in a while, coming breaking through the sky would be the sunshine of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which is the only hope to be freed from Havel ultimately. Now, for Kohelet, there was light at the end of the tunnel. I think that we've looked at Ecclesiastes closely enough to be able to say that Qohelet was not some hopeless nihilist who thought there was no meaning to anything, but rather he had certain convictions about God. And even in the midst of a world subjected to Havel, Qohelet had hope that there would be light at the end of the tunnel. Now, his hope went like this. God is just. God is in control. God will eventually, one of these days, right all wrongs. The wicked will be brought into judgment. The righteous will be vindicated. And the spirits will return to God from where they came. That was the basis of Qohelet's hope. The light that came through for Qohelet was a little blurry. But it was still light. And now, the glorious light of Jesus Christ shines through the fog of Havel clearly and brightly, so that in the words of the Apostle Paul, Jesus does what? He brings to light life and immortality through the gospel. In other words, Qohelet's hope, which was fuzzy around the edges and blurry in the middle, all of the sudden is brought into beautiful clarity and very straightforward definition through Jesus Christ, through the cross, through the resurrection. And so the Havel, in light of the New Testament, still continues to be a part of this fallen world. Don't read Havel and Qohelet and think that you get out of it once you get to the New Testament. That's not what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says that the world is still subjected to futility by the one who subjected it. Havel is still a part of this life. But the fog is lifting and the hope is clear. You can't see it. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says, isn't it? I want you to think about some of the worst days that we've had this week with the fog. And you know, driving down 395, I need to turn left on Industrial Way to get to work. And I know Industrial Way is around here somewhere. You can't see it. Paul says that's okay. Because hope that's seen isn't hope. And so the fog of Havel still encompasses us and engulfs us and is a part of this life. But Paul says that there's hope and it's okay that you can't see it. There's light at the end of the tunnel because of what Jesus has done. And therefore, the New Testament does not dissipate the fog of Havel. It acknowledges it. It simply clarifies the hope that is beyond the fog. Barry Webb says the New Testament does not annul the teaching of Ecclesiastes, but, and here is the good news, it does not leave it exactly as it is either. Now, this hope that we're talking about, that Paul talks about in Romans 8, is not a qualitatively different hope than Qohelet's, but it is certainly a clearer and more defined hope. The New Testament brings Qohelet's hope, as it were, into sharper focus with a Christocentric perspective through the cross and the resurrection. Australian scholar Graham Goldsworthy says, from the New Testament perspective, it is true to say that we can know with certainty that confusion and futility are banished by Christ. But until he comes again, and until all things are renewed, faith in the grace of God must sustain us through many incomprehensible tensions in our experience. The peculiar tension for the Christian is that we know our final goal with its resolution of all ills, but we do not know what tomorrow brings. Beloved, that's the message of Ecclesiastes. As we bring this wonderful series to an end on this great book, I would remind us, Qohelet has taught us to live life to the full, in the midst of Havel, right before the face of God. He has provided us with a God-centered worldview. Qohelet has shown us where not to go to get answers. And although he has not supplied us with all of the answers, he has shown us where to find consolation and joy, and that consolation and joy becomes crystallized for us in the New Testament. Qohelet has taught us where to put our hope, even when life doesn't make sense. He has steered us away from destructive thought and life patterns that have allured both young and old. Qohelet has taught us that life is hard and then you drop dead. After you fall apart, of course. But he's also taught us that that reality doesn't have to drive you insane. Rather, Qohelet has taught us how to embrace that reality and then really, really live. The wisdom and the worldview of Qohelet still stands. And what he has taught us is in perfect harmony with his greater Son, Jesus Christ, who is the fuller and complete revelation of God. Beloved, may we visit Qohelet again and again, and may every time we visit him, may we be stirred afresh in realizing that one of the things God requires of us in this life is the enjoyment of this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for all 12 chapters, for each and every verse. We thank you for the unconventional wisdom. We thank you for the odd sayings. We thank you for the enigmas. We thank you for the peculiar statements. Father, we thank you for this book in all of its weirdness because we've come to love it. And Father, we pray that we would be gripped with the marvelous message of this book. And Father, we pray that as we struggle day in and day out with the tension of the Havel that is around each and every one of us, that we would learn more and more what it is to enjoy life in spite of it and to lay hold of Christ in hope because of it. Be glorified in our lives. Be glorified in the way that we enjoy the good gifts that you have given to us. Father, may we revel in this life and live it out as a great gift. May you be praised. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.